Let's pray together. Lord God, we give thanks for the book of Exodus and for the wonderful institution of the Passover, which really are the legs that hold up the communion table. These two are inseparable, and we give thanks for the foundational understanding we have that blood substitute is necessary for sinners to be forgiven. So as we look at this passage today, I pray the gospel of Christ be made plain and your people be fed and nourished. In Christ's name I ask, amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 12. We entered into the study of the Passover last Sunday morning because that's where we are in Exodus, and God is about to bring the last and, I suppose, without question, the most horrific plague upon Egypt, which is the death of the firstborn child of every household. It would have been true for both Egypt and Israel, even though the Passover instructions were given to Israel. Surely had any Egyptian family, in a precursor to the Gentiles being included in the church, believed also and applied the blood of a lamb to their doorpost, the eldest in that house would have been spared as well. There are many truths associated with the Passover. Preachers, maybe I should say it this way, most preaching, most gospel, New Testament preaching focuses on what happened at the cross toward us. Not much is said about what happened from the cross upward toward the Father, but that is really where we get our comfort when this is understood properly, and it has everything to do with the Passover and the word sacrifice and how God has demanded them. So when we have the assurance of what Jesus did toward the Father, then we, who really are the beneficiaries of what happened there, can understand it and appreciate it more than if it was just, oh, look what Christ did for you, look what Christ did for you, look what Christ did for you. When the real punch of this thing is, look what Christ did unto the Father so that you may benefit. That's where the focus is going to be today. If no sinner had ever been saved, let me say it this way, God still would have been glorified in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The more we see what the cross did to God, the more at peace you and I will be living in. I want to take you back to a passage that, for our sake, this morning would be somewhat obscure, but it's in Genesis 22:8. It's the passage where after Abram had waited so long for the son who had been promised, Isaac, who would be the one who would then father Jacob, who would be the one who would father the 12 sons of Jacob and enact and execute the promise that God gave that I will fill the earth, basically, with the seed of Abram. God came to the father who waited for the child this long and said, no, I want you to take him up to the top of that mountain there, take the sticks with you, which will be for the fire, strap your son down to the altar there, and I want you to take his life. And you know how that ended. Abraham knew that God was either going to let him kill his son and then raise him from the dead on the spot, and they were still going to both walk down the hill together, or God would provide a substitute so that the son would never die in the first place, and the latter is what happened. As he was about to take the life of his son on the top of that mountain, God directed his vision over to a thicket, and there was a ram that was stuck in the thicket. And God said, take the ram and sacrifice it instead of your son. And that's not the first time in the Bible that God provided blood to cover the sins of people, but it was the first time that Abram was given the lesson that we profit from so much, that a substitute must die for the sinner to go free. Back at that point in Genesis chapter 22, something is said that's very powerful and important. Abraham said to his son, when his son, you know, you can see the picture. Dad and son are going up the hill, but there's no lamb with them. And it suddenly dawns on the boy, hey, Dad, where's the sacrifice? And what does Abraham say? God will provide for who? For himself, the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. I want you to take that word himself for what it means in the context of the verse. This sacrifice is for God first, before it's ever for us. And it has a Godward meaning. That's why in the great scapegoat passage of Leviticus 16, where the goat and the blood was shed there for the sins of the people, that's why there were two goats. If you don't know Leviticus 16, you should know it. Mark it, make a note in your mind right now to read it sometime during the week. I'm going to give this to you in really short fashion. It's the Day of Atonement. It's where God wanted Israel to see how in his mind sins were dealt with. And so two goats were brought out. The first goat's throat was slit, and that goat died on the spot. That was the goat in this picture that was for God. That was a sacrifice to God. And the blood was taken from the first goat and then sprinkled on the head of the second goat. And the priest put his hand on the second goat, soaked with blood, and confessed the sins of the nation of Israel that ceremonially go over to the scapegoat. And then a servant is told to take this second goat and lead it so far out into the wilderness that it would be lost and could never find its way back. What's God teaching Israel there? What's God teaching us? God himself must first be satisfied with the blood. It's a picture of his anger being set aside by the sacrifice of a life. But the second goat was there to give the people of Israel the assurance that in God's mind, because he accepted the first goat's sacrifice, that the sins of God's people would be put as far as east is from west, hidden behind the back of God, buried in the depths of the sea, and God would never see it again. So if you missed it in Genesis 22, we should get it in Leviticus 16, that there is a propitiatory motion toward God in the sacrifice, as well as the expiatory movement toward the one whose sins are actually covered. Think of it this way, and I'm making this up as I go right now. Think of an explosion taking place on the cross of Jesus Christ. And there's this tremendous force that goes heavenward to satisfy the Father's wrath toward sin. And there's a shower of blessing that goes down to cover the sins of the people for whom he died. So it's two directional. And most gospel preaching is just soaking up what's coming down. And we're not appreciating what Christ did toward the Father. Jesus Christ is our Passover because he was the Father's Passover. This was for him first. Another fascinating thing that we see is in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 16, verses 4 through 6, that after the Exodus, even though this first Passover feast was to be eaten in their own home, while they were dressed, while they were standing up, and without any Tums or Rolaids, they were told to jam this meal down quickly. This was not to be enjoyed. This was not a time to sit down at a table and have a nice family conversation. God said, you're going to be leaving Egypt in a matter of hours. Stand up, eat this feast in haste, because it's going to teach lessons that I will bring back to you later. But that was the last time the Passover feast was to be eaten in the home. It changed. And here's where we get the picture of that in Deuteronomy 16, much later when the laws were given about how to worship God. Deuteronomy 16, 4 to 6. 7 days no leaven shall be seen with you in your territory, and none of the flesh which you sacrifice on the evening of the first day shall remain overnight until morning. You're not allowed to sacrifice the Passover in any of your towns, which the Lord your God is giving you, but only at the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish his name. You shall sacrifice the Passover in the evening at sunset at the time that you came out of Egypt. It's so precious, my friends, to understand what the words his name means in the middle of verse 6. You've heard the Bible say, he who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And do you think God means by that somebody who's in a rut of trouble in this life suddenly screams out, God, help me! I call upon your name. That means anything's going to change? No, it means when you talk about the name of God, it means that everything that is wrapped up in what that name means. He is creator, redeemer, sustainer. When you call upon the name of the Lord, what you're saying is you are my God, you are my creator, you're my redeemer, you're my sustainer, you're my friend, you're my guide, the whole thing. And that's buried back here very early in the teaching of the Passover, that the Israelites understood that it was Jehovah God who was their life. No ceremony ever tickles the fancy of God if your heart is not with him. In fact, he hates it. He spends half of the first chapter of Isaiah saying, put a lock on the doors, call off the prayer meeting. Who requires all this trampling in my courts? Your heart is far from me. God wants belief, love, and trust. He doesn't want you going through the gyrations of worship if your heart's not with him. So what is a biblical sacrifice? That's a question I should ask and all of us need to understand. I'm learning along with you, as you know. Look, there are two lines of thought on this question, what is a biblical sacrifice? The first is that it is a bloody, propitiatory action toward God to keep his wrath from falling on you. I'm going to take you to the book of Numbers to go over a very bad day in Israel's history when a man named Korah led a rebellion against Moses and Aaron, and it ticked God off beyond belief. And what we're going to see here as I read part of this is how God deals with his wrath that's about to fall on his people. What is it that stops it? So if you want to follow along, fine. And if not, I want to read to you Numbers 16, verse 45 and following. All you need to know at this point is that a man named Korah rebelled against Moses and Aaron, basically saying, we will not have you guys ruling over us anymore. We're going to do things our way. And here's what we read in verse 45. God says to Moses, get away from among this congregation, meaning I'm going to burn the house down, and if you want to get burned, you better move. Get away from this congregation that I may consume them instantly. And then they fell on their faces. Moses said to Aaron, take your censer, remember he's the priest, put in it fire from the altar. In other words, run over there to the tabernacle, grab some hot coals off the altar where the sacrifices are burned, bring it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone forth from the Lord, the plague has begun. Aaron took it as Moses had spoken. He ran into the midst of the assembly, for behold, the plague had already begun among the people, so that he put the incense and made atonement for the people. He took his stand between the dead and the living. Now, folks, you got to understand this. Here's the hundreds of thousands of Jews standing out in the middle of the desert, and a plague, like a wave, is moving across them. And they're dropping like flies, dead, 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 and all the people over here are still alive. And Aaron runs out into the middle of the congregation there in verse 48, and he took his stand between the living and the dead so that the plague was checked. Those who died by the plague were 14,700 besides those who died on account of Korah himself. Then Aaron returned to Moses at the doorway of the tent of meeting, for the plague had been checked. It's kind of like a bizarre picture, right? But let's boil it down to what it's saying. What was it going to take to stop the wrath of God from killing off his own people? It was going to take a truth. God said, go over to the altar in the tabernacle where the sacrifice is killed and take a hot ember from that in your censer and bring it over here and stand in the middle of the congregation. And as this smoke rises up, it'll be the safety net that death will not pass over anymore. It'll be checked. What's God saying? The same thing that he was saying in the tabernacle because of the furniture. You remember there was the altar where the animal was slain, and then there was the altar of incense farther up. And the only way the altar of incense could ever be lit was to take a hot coal from the altar where the animal was killed, carry it in a censer up there and light it that way. What was God showing? On the basis of blood, I hear your prayers. That's what he was teaching them, because the sense rose up to heaven. It was a picture of prayer. It was a picture of intercession. And you remember Nadab and Abihu, the two bad boys, the disobedient sons of the priest, one day lit that censer with a Bic lighter from their home. They were too lazy to come around here and do what God said and light that censer from this altar, because it was a perversion of theology. Meaning, we can pray to God anytime we want, and it's got nothing to do with the blood shed. And God said, oh no, nobody talks to me unless it's through Jesus Christ who died by his blood. All the way back in Israel, in the tabernacle furniture, God's teaching gospel truth. On the basis of the blood sacrifice, you can talk to me. And so in the Korah rebellion, going back to the Passover again, God's teaching some very simple, basic truths, and he's building line upon line, precept upon precept, so that when the structure gets finished, we're looking at the cross in the New Testament. All he's saying here is, when I get angry with my people and they should be judged for sin, the only thing that can come between me and their death is intercession based on blood. Simple lesson. Lesson closed. Everybody go home now and study that, and we'll come back tomorrow for another lesson. I mean, that's what God is saying to them here. That's what a biblical sacrifice is. I found another passage, frankly, that I was very unfamiliar with. The very last page of the book of Job. Remember, Job had been getting some lousy advice from some friends of his. God was angry with the bad advice. And there's a man named Eliphaz who's about to catch it in the neck from God for his bad advice. And we read on the last page of Job, chapter 42 and verse 7, the following words. It came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord then said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against you, Buster, and against your two friends, because you have not spoken of me what is right in the earshot of my servant Job. You've been filling his head, my righteous servant, with garbage. There's only one way out for them. It's in the next verse. You take for yourselves seven bulls and seven rams, and you go to my servant Job, and you offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job will pray for you. You see that, my friends? God's saying the same thing again. Sacrifice leads to prayer and intercession. You got to kill the bulls, and then Job will pray for you. I will accept him so that I may not do according to you what I was going to do to you, because you've not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Thank you, Lord, for giving us another colorful illustration of how this works. The wrath of God is stemmed by blood, followed by intercession. Jesus died on the cross. Was that the end of it? No. Where did he go when he rose from the dead? He sits at the right hand of the Father as our high priest, ever living to intercede for us. So when you pray tomorrow or today to Jesus and say, Lord, I've sinned, I'm coming to you in the blood of Christ, forgive me for my sin and my transgression, God is hearing the pattern that I've set out for you in the rebellion of Korah and what God did with Eliphaz, you name it. Blood must precede any effective prayer toward God. This is why the non-believer cannot pray to God and why they will not hear the prayers of the non-believers. Unless the blood of Christ has been applied to your life, just like the Passover blood was applied to the doorpost of the Jewish household, there is no hope for you, no intercession for you, no Passover for you. Rather, the angel of death will descend right into your life and take your life, and you face eternal judgment. God is amazingly clear in the Old Testament what he preaches in the New Testament gospel. Okay, so that's the first line of thought about what a sacrifice to God is. Blood interceding where a plague of death is coming. Passover, Korah, Eliphaz, doesn't matter. The picture always comes back to the same thing. Blood shed must precede effective intercession between the sinner and God. But the second line of thought about a sacrifice is that it leads us to thank God and to praise him for what he has done. This is the joy of our life. This is why the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 12 these words. I urge you, therefore, brethren, because God is merciful, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. What's God saying to you and me this morning? Because of what I did for you and stopped the plague of death from taking your eternal life, I want you now to live for me. It's a simple gospel application. How are you living? That's why Schaeffer wrote his book, How Should We Then Live? We've been bought with a price. We belong to Christ. He has stemmed the plague of death for us. We are not going to die eternally. We're only going to die physically. We're all going to die physically, but our life is in Christ's hands, right? So what's God saying to us? Now that I've bought you in this incredibly short flicker of a life that I give you on this earth, walk with me. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your Father who is in heaven and glorify him. Those are our marching orders. It's not about us. It's not about making your life comfy. It's about returning the favor. As a sacrifice was made for you, you and I are called to live a sacrificial life for him. All right, to sum up what I've said so far this morning, it's this. There's either death for the sinner or there must be a substitute for the sinner. The sinner dies or the sinner gets a substitute. Your substitute and my substitute is Jesus Christ. For the Jews in the Old Testament, they believed that the Messiah would come and somehow clean up their act. But in the meantime, they had a ceremony to follow, which conditioned their thinking. Sin requires blood. Sin, I got to go to the priest with a blood offering. I've done it again. I got to go back to the priest again with a blood offering. All Jews knew that sin had to somehow be covered with red blood to keep the Father from seeing the sin. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. Isn't that a wonderful thing when you think about that in your own prayer life and when we confess our sins before God? Do you have any confidence whatsoever that some sin that's in your life now or that you committed last week that you've already talked to God about and said, Lord, please forgive me for that? Well, do you have any confidence whatever that that sin was really forgiven? And if you say yes, I'm going to say why. What's the ground of your hope for that? Are you going to say, well, I think God's kind and I was honest enough to tell him what I did? And No. You're coming to God on the basis of something he's already declared. When I see the blood, I will pass over. So when you talk to the Father and say, thank you for the blood of your Son at the cross, forgive me for this sin, God's going to pass over you. And no judgment comes to you because he accepts you in the Son and by the blood of his Savior. Now listen to this. This is important. A Savior provided is not necessarily a Savior received. A Savior provided is not necessarily a Savior received. The fact that Jesus died on the cross for God's people doesn't mean that you have received him. That takes an act of God in your heart to accomplish. If the lamb had been killed but the blood not applied, there would have been no salvation. In other words, if the head of a Jewish family here on this last night in Egypt had taken that lamb and slaughtered the lamb, but then not applied the blood to the doorpost, the eldest in that house would have still died. But God, I sacrificed the lamb like you said. Yeah, but you didn't apply it to your own home. You must take the blood of Jesus Christ, claim it for yourself. And what does that mean? That means I believe that my life is so horrible in God's sight that only the blood of his Son could cover me from his wrath. That's personal. You've got to actually come out and fess up. You've got to say to God, I am what you say I am. The reason the messenger of death passes over when they see the blood is because the work has been done. That's another phrase or thought I want you to remember here. Why, when the angel of death passed over a Jewish house and saw the blood and did not take the life of the eldest, why did the angel of death pass over the house? Because the work of substitutionary atonement had been done. And that's why God passes over your sin today, is because the work has been done. The Bible says he was delivered up once for us all who believe. I'm going to take you to another verse now that may help drive this in even more clearly. It's Romans chapter 1. This is a special verse to me just because the very first sermon I ever preached anywhere on this planet was this text. Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is shown. That's why Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. It wasn't a stupid message. It wasn't an ineffective message. It wasn't a poem or a fairy tale. He says, the reason I'm not ashamed to preach this gospel is because in it the righteousness of God is displayed. What's the righteousness of God? You sin against me, you die. That's what the righteousness of God is. That's the bad news. But the good news is, you sin, I'm a righteous God, you die, is that you sinned, but I've sent my Son to stand in between you and me. And His blood has covered your sin from my view, and I love you because you love Him, and He loved you, and we're now one. Think of the Christians that have been martyred in this world for teaching, preaching, and counseling this message. But the reason they're not ashamed of it is because it displays the righteousness of God. There isn't any truth in the world more important than seeing the righteousness of God. And in the gospel preaching, it's made plain. So in the Passover, you'll notice that God looked at what? He looked at the blood, not the house. See, the works righteous person, the person who wants to be recognized for who they are and what they do, says to God, no, no, wait, whoa, 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 just stop right there, angel of death, God, the vindicator, just, no, 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 don't look at I don't need the blood, look at me. Look what I've done, look at my family, look at my corporation, look at my bank, look at my money, look at what I've done. You know, you don't get no indication of who's in the house, how many are in the house, or what kind of occupations they had, how much money they had. God doesn't look at the house. He looks at the blood over the house. Because the only thing that makes you acceptable in the eyes of God is His Son's sacrifice, not you, not me. Oh, how the works righteousness crowd hates that. That's why they want to kill Christ, and that's why they persecute you and me. That's what's behind all cultural persecutions that you begin to see arising in this nation. Whether you can't pray in school, you can't have a cross in a cemetery, you can't read your Bible in study hall, all this silly nonsense has to do with the invisible war between God and the adversary, because the last message that the world wants you or anybody else to hear is that their works don't count. Man, that makes them mad. What do you mean my works don't count? I'm good. I've done this. I've done that. God says it's all filthy rags. It's like used toilet paper. Flush it, baby. I don't want to see any of it. The only way you come into my presence is through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the message that is hated. That's the message that is persecuted. And the only way you as a Christian will not be persecuted is to change the message so that it's no longer offensive. And Christian churches are changing the message all the time, to stay in league with the public, and to hell what happens with the relationship with God. The world sees this as utter foolishness. And Paul warned early Christians as to why their reaction would be that way. And he wrote in 1 Corinthians 18, the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Blessed promise and a blessed understanding of what is going on. Well, as I start to draw this to a conclusion here, I want you to see that faith was required, as this whole thing was absurd without it. Isn't it interesting that at this last night in Egypt, after 430 years of slavery, the last night in Egypt, what does God tell His people to do? Now look, you've been here a long time, guys. It's been many generations. You got your father, your grandfather, your great-grandfather, your great-great-great-great-grandfather was a slave here in Egypt. You probably got some collectibles around the tent here. And why don't you just take the evening to pack and get things ready, and I'll give you the signal when we're walking out. When the natural person would want to be gathering their things and saying goodbye to neighbors or whatever and packing up, God says, now I want you to get a meal ready. Because I want the generations to remember that on the night that you left Egypt, The only reason you left Egypt is because you obeyed by putting the blood over your doorpost and the angel of death passed over you, because if he hadn't, you wouldn't be here to go anywhere. What God thinks is important is usually not what you and I think is important. All right, guys, you got 2 hours till we're leaving. Huh? 2 hours? Whoa, I got a lot of things to do. And God said, well, you're not going to do any of them. I want you to go down to the kitchen and make me a meal. Now? Yeah, now. Arthur W. Pink wrote on this passage and comes up with this wonderful little illustration. And I believe I've got it in my head clear enough to pass it on. He said, let's go back into Goshen now. The sun's setting. The warning's been given. The angel of death is coming. The lamb's to be split, slit the throat, catch the blood, spread it over the doorpost. Now let's go to house A and house B. Household A, the father lies, tells a lie to his son. The oldest son in the house has heard that if something isn't done right here, he's going to die. Father says, don't worry, my son. The lamb has been slayed and the blood's been put on the doorpost where it hadn't been done at all. And the son is now at ease and at peace and goes to sleep that night, but it's a false peace. No amount of peace in that young man's heart is going to deliver him from death, because he has believed a lie. Now come over here to house B. The father has said the lamb has been slain, the blood has been put on the doorpost, and it really had. But the son says, Father, I know that what you've done has been done. I've even stuck my head out the door and I've seen that it's there, but I'm still worried. I doubt. I'm not sure this is really going to save us. And he goes to bed trembling. No matter how much he trembles and doubts, he is still saved. Because the ground of what makes this trembling young man secure is not whether he's peaceful or doubting. His ground of assurance is that the blood was put where God said to put it. Think of the lies that people are told as to how the wrath of God can be put aside. Think of the people who go to bed at night, every Saturday night, all across this world, at peace with God they don't even know. And the reason they're lost is because there's no ground of their salvation. But even Christians can go to bed worried and sinful and doubting, and their lives are all screwed up. But if the blood has been applied to their life by Jesus Christ, no amount of sin, doubt, or worry will cause the loss of their salvation, because the ground of their salvation is in the blood. It's not in their behavior. It's in the blood. It's not in their doubts. And many, many people who sit in pews like yours worry about whether, and did I repent enough? Did I repent deeply enough? Oh, I don't know. Did I do enough? And we're all down there in our bedroom as the angel of death approaches, worried, worried, worried. What does God say? He who believes in my Son shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. What Christ did is the guarantee of your salvation. It's not what you have done or not done. Now, once we know him as our Savior, we strive to live for him, and we do a bad job at it. But our salvation is not in what we do or do not do. It is in what he has done for us. And this separates the true evangelical from the phony Christian who simply names the name of Jesus and then walks his own way. Two households, one lost, one saved, one lied to, one worried, but the blood is our security, and our assurance is what the Word of God says about the blood. I'm counseling you here this morning, my friends, to forget about your feelings and your inclinations and your worries and whether or not you repented enough. If you know you're a sinner and that Christ died for you, that comes from God, and your assurance is as solid as is the blood itself. If no blood had been placed on the door, no believing in the fact that it was there would save you. If there's no blood on the doorpost, but you're inside believing it's there, your belief is worthless. Because it would be faith placed in groundless salvation. This is very comforting to me. I don't know about you. What a wonderful God we have. And see how the mercy of God is magnified to know that those who are in the false peace are the ones that are lost. And those of us who grovel and who worry and who are sick of ourselves and who, like the publican, beat our chest and just scream, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. We're the ones that God loves. We're the ones who know that the blood has saved us. Well, that's the message. If no blood had been placed on the door, no believing it was there would save you. And if the blood had been put on the door, no amount of doubt could cause your loss. So the Passover and the cross of Christ are the same message. When I see the blood, I will pass over. Your question as you leave this building this morning is the blood of Christ the foundation of my hope that my sin has been forgiven? Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the clarity of your word. I pray that you would disabuse Christians of the notion that the Old Testament is murky, foggy, confusing, and boring. And we'll just read from Matthew forward. May we see, Lord, that early in your dealings with Israel, all of the requirements of what it would take to be forgiven are on the pages of Genesis and Exodus. So as we move forward, Lord, guide us, comfort us, convict us. I just pray if there's anybody in this room right at the moment who's going to bed tonight with some kind of false peace, thinking, well, I don't know what's applied to the doorpost of my house, but I feel like it's all okay. Then go outside and take a look. And if there's no blood there, to come to you and say, Lord Jesus Christ, I need your blood over the lintel of my house and over the lintel of my heart. I need your blood on my lips and on my feet. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Our closing hymn is 455.